Last week we closed out on Romans chapter 13. And Romans 13 taught the believer how they should respond to authority. It's not a popular chapter because even in our natural state, we are rebellious against the authority. And we are still in our flesh, even as regenerate believers. And we still battle with rebelling against authority. But chapter 13 shows us something totally different, that we are to respect the authority over us. And why is that? Because God put that authority in place. There is not a single thing that happens on this planet, in this universe, that God is not in control of. There is not a single thing that happens that God is not aware of. And there is not a single thing that happens that God does not ordain. So the very people who have been put over us have been put there by God. And we as believers respect that authority because we respect and love God. Now, as believers, something else chapter 13 tells us about is how we should treat one another. And that is lovingly. Even the people who do not love us, we are to love them. And this is not an option. This is a command. This is a command from God. And we are able to follow this command because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's how we were able to follow this demand, because Christ paid our sin debt. The Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts, so now we can follow the commandments of God. And when we follow these commandments, we're showing respect for our Lord and Savior. And He commands us to love one another. Now, He goes on to tell us in chapter 13 that by loving one another, you are fulfilling the law. Now, let me say this, okay? So please understand this. You are not going to get to heaven by fulfilling the law, because you can't. It's the law. What does the law do? It convicts, it leads, and it shows us a good work. Notice what it doesn't do. It does not save you. That's why Christ came down to this earth, fulfilled the law perfectly, and then was the perfect sacrifice, because we cannot fulfill the law. But because of the Holy Spirit coming down upon us, regenerating our hearts, we want to follow the law. The law does not go away. It is something that we want to do and to follow. And by doing so, listen to what this says. If we love one another, we are fulfilling the law. Because think of the Ten Commandments. Are you going to kill someone that you love? I hope not. Are you going to steal from someone that you love? No. So when you love another person, you are fulfilling the law. Now, coming up in chapter 14, Paul is still speaking on love. But maybe a little differently than the way we think of love. This love that Paul is writing about is a love that keeps the power of sin from destroying the church from the inside. Listen to me, okay? If we gather nothing else from this sermon, I want you to hear me when I say this. Churches are not destroyed by the outside world for the most part. That's not how it happens. Satan is smart. Evil is smart. And what it does, it comes from within. Do you wonder why there's church discipline? It's to keep sin from destroying the church from the inside. It's not because we're mean. It's not because we're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. It's because as a believer, if someone is outwardly sinning and continually doing so, then we want to call that person to repent. Because you know what happens if someone is a member of the church and they are outwardly sinning in a way that other church members start to see and start to know about, and yet the elders do nothing about it. It's almost as if we're saying it's okay to do it. And it's not okay to do it if God commands against it. I don't care what the world thinks or how our culture changes. If it's in the scripture that we are not to do it, then we are to abstain from it as believers. But for the most part, how the church is destroyed is from the inside. This love that he is writing about is the type of love that keeps a church healthy from sin. And how, as a church, we are to deal with individuals who are committing sins. So, and we're going to get to this later. This isn't really going to be about today's sermon, but we are going to be getting to this. But here's something that we must remember, church. We must remember that we are all sinners. We are. There's not a single one of us in here that's perfect. You may think you are, your parents may have told you you are, but you're not. You're a sinner. You're a sinner if you are a believer who has been rescued by the Almighty Savior. But you're still in the flesh. So even within the church, we are going to be dealing with sin. Paul also speaks of a love that teaches us how to deal with new believers. We're going to be getting into this today. And how we are to deal with these new believers, because they'll be coming in with different backgrounds, and all this with different upbringings, and all this is going to be inside the church. New believers, mature believers, different upbringings. Some folks coming from even different religions, some people coming from that of an atheistic viewpoint. And how are we to deal with those people? We may have one family that comes into the church that was raised in a very legalistic background. And then we have may have another family that's been in the church that understands Christian liberty and is very mature in the faith. And they may be sitting in the same pew with one another. How are we to deal with that? There will be some in the church who from birth have heard the gospel, while the person sitting in front of them may have just heard it a few months earlier. The church is made up of all types, from all kinds of differing backgrounds, various degrees of knowledge when it comes to the Word of God. Yet we should not let that separate the church. Because if we're honest with one another, easy for you to say, if we are honest with one another, then we understand that the power of Christ unifies the church. God did not intend for his church to be divided by man's own personal preferences or traditions that are not in the scripture. For as believers, we should want to preserve the unity of the church by loving one another as Christ loves us. For that is a sign of a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, is by showing the love you have for one another. All right, let's pick this up. I may not be able to make it all the way through this morning, so just bear with me. I'll keep my eye on the clock. But Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is speaking to the mature believers here. He's speaking to the ones who have been in the faith. And this is a command to those mature believers. This isn't an option. It's a command. A command that says, you, mature believer, that you are to accept the new believer when they come in. We'll call the church building, or when you first meet that person, you are to receive them. The weak in faith, of course, is referring to their understanding of their faith in Jesus Christ and how it's to be lived out. That's what we're speaking of here. And a mature Christian is to embrace this new believer. Now, this doesn't mean that if one comes in believing something that is contrary to the Scripture, that we are to say, okay, you're new, we'll let that slide. No, but what we are to do as mature believers lovingly is we sit down with that person and discuss what it is and how it is that they're understanding the Scripture and why they are in the wrong. That's part of love. When you discipline your child, I'm not saying you're disciplining someone because they believe an incorrect way, but you want to sit down and explain it to them. That's what we do when we love one another. That's what many parents should be doing to their teenage kids. Do not eat that Tide Pod. I mean, it's just how we love, right? We don't want anything to happen to them. And this is what we do with a new believer who comes in the church believing something incorrectly. But what if a new believer was to come into Christ Reformed Church and believed it to be immoral to watch secular movies or secular TV shows? Now, this is a new believer. We know a lot of things can happen once you come into the faith. Sometimes you're hyped up on Christianity and you can become very legalistic. So what happens when this new believer, say, comes into Christ Reformed Church and they're saying that, you know, the only thing you should be watching is TBN, which we'll have an issue with that, but nothing secular. Everything else has to go. Only Christian television. What do we do? Well, I pray the one thing that we don't do is start harassing them, take them out back, and start flogging them. We don't do that here. Remember, because they are a new believer. They're new in this walk. What we would see in a new believer who comes in thinking that Christianity, type-related TV or movies is the only thing that you can watch, what we would do is we would understand that they do not truly grasp what Christian liberty is yet. And that's okay, because that is a maturing process. And this is what Christian liberty is. Someone who's mature in the faith, let's say their conscience allows them to watch secular TV and secular movies without feeling that guilt, then that is Christian liberty. They are okay in doing so. But whenever the conscience starts kind of grinding at you as you're watching a certain show, then it may be, maybe it's time to turn it off. But Christian liberty comes in the form, if the Scripture doesn't specifically speak against it, that is a liberty that you have. And this is something that we as mature believers should be willing to sit down and spend time with that new believer and getting them to understand that. You don't force it upon them. You don't start arguing with them the first time you meet them because they don't watch secular TV. This is just an example. No, you're patient. When a newborn, or should I say an infant, starts to walk, you're not expecting them to sprint right away, are you? When that child gets up, takes a couple of steps and falls, are you yelling at it? What's wrong with you, stupid? God gave you 2 feet, now use them, use them. No, you don't do that. No, you're encouraging that child. No, just a couple more steps, a couple more steps. That's how we are to treat a new believer. And how do we do that? By the Scripture. We sit down with them. We allow the Holy Spirit to work by us reading the Scripture to them. It'll begin to make sense. And understand, it's going to come in different waves with different people. The maturing process, time-wise, is going to be differently. But we spend time with them in the Scripture. We do not quarrel with them. And the first thing that we should remember, the reason why we accept this new believer, the reason why we receive this new believer, is because God first received you. It's the bottom line. All right, look at verse 2. Now, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so here's what we're going back to. During this time, during the Old Testament, and in part into the New, because we're dealing with the same time frame for a specific period, but when we come to the Jews were not allowed to eat meat if this meat was sacrificed to a false god. It wasn't right for them to do that. We recall that, correct? They were very specific on the meat that they ate. If it was to a false god, they would not eat it. So this is somewhat what this is referring to here. This was a concern for the Jews. This was part of the old covenant. However, the scripture that becoming into the new covenant says otherwise. No longer does this practice matter to the Jew who now believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, for they can now eat the meat even if it was sacrificed to a pagan god. They can now eat that meat. And that's what we're seeing here. So one person believes he may eat anything. This could be a Jew new to the Christian faith, or has been in the Christian faith, and they understand that it's open for them now to eat whatever it is they want. While the weak person, now this is probably a Jew who is new to the Christian faith, is still struggling with this, still struggling with, how do I know if this meat wasn't sacrificed to a false god? I can't eat this. But the scripture says otherwise now, that we can eat whatever it is that we want. Since the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there are no dietary restrictions for the Christian. Now, we recall that the Apostle Peter was afraid to eat meat after his conversion until God gave him a vision, and in that vision he states, look at Acts 10, 14 through 16, "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, saying, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So we understand what the voice was saying to Peter in this vision is, you can eat this. I made it. It is clean. You can eat. So let's kind of break this down for us today here in the South, in the Bible Belt. There are many Christians who believe that alcohol should not be touched by other Christians. Now, they'll go through the scripture doing all types of verbal gymnastics to try and prove that the wine in the scripture did not contain alcohol. However, if we're true to ourselves and understanding of what the scripture says, the wine had alcohol. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding, he turned water into wine. A believer can have alcohol, and they can enjoy alcohol. A believer cannot become a drunkard, though. But they can have a glass of wine or even a beer at dinner. The scripture does not speak against that. Now, for believers who choose to abstain from alcohol, that should be respected also. Because you have one believer who's okay with drinking, they should not give a beat down verbally to the Christian who abstains from it. But let me be honest with you right here, because it normally doesn't happen that way. Normally, it's on this side, the Christian who abstains from alcohol speaks ill of the Christian who drinks. And there's no reason for that, because it's not biblical. Listen to me, church. Alcohol is not the problem. Alcohol was never going to be the problem. Do you know what the problem is? You, The sinner. That's the problem. That's it. Bottom line, God gave man alcohol. Some can abstain from it, and that's great. Good for them. Others can partake in it, and as long as they don't abuse it, that's great. Good for them. But we should never look down upon someone who drinks, and we should never look down upon someone who doesn't drink. But remember, alcohol is not the problem. It never was the problem. It never will be the problem. The problem is you, the sinner. We can look at guns the same way. I'm not going to get political, but a gun is an inanimate object. A gun has never killed anyone without someone pulling the trigger. You put a gun in the corner, it's going to stay in the corner. The problem is man. The problem is always man. Man's the sinner, not the gun, and not the alcohol. So let's remember that, church. Let's remember that. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This is Christian liberty. This is Christian freedom, and this is something that we as a church mustn't forget. The brother who eats the meat is right in doing so, so the brother who abstains from eating the meat should not judge the carnivore, but they too are in their right because their conscience does not allow them to eat the meat. However, because their conscience doesn't allow them to eat the meat, doesn't mean that they should come down on the person who loves a big old juicy cow. Amen. Again, this is Christian liberty. If the Bible does not specifically speak against it, then it is a liberty that you have. And we shall not judge someone on their liberty. But we do it all the time, especially here in the South. And hear me when I say this, because I know some folks come from a background of an alcoholic. We want to blame the drink, but it wasn't the drink's fault. It's always the person drinking. It's the sinner's fault. This is why we need a Savior, church, because of our sins. Because of our sins. Look at verse 4. Who are you? Okay, it's about to get real. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, if there is an option given, and both options are accepted by the Father, who are we to judge on something that the Father sees as acceptable? So the person eating meat, good, God's cool with that. The person abstaining from meat, good, God's cool with that. Listen, when person A over here, the vegetarian, starts passing judgment, and we're talking about Christians, understand, Christians. So when we're talking about vegetarian Christian here, passing judgment on carnivore Christian here, they're not truly judging each other, or this one's not judging that one. You know what they're judging? They're judging the Word of God. Again, this is Christian liberty. The non-meat eater may see themselves holier than the meat eater because they abstain from it. And vice versa. But here's the thing. God says you can. God's word says it's okay to eat the meat. We can't pick and choose the verses we want to believe because of our traditions or upbringings. Tradition does not trump the Bible when the Bible says otherwise. And this is difficult for us in the South. I understand it because this is a big thing. A lot of the churches that we grew up in looked down on certain things. Music, movies, drinking, dancing, Footloose, I don't. But these are the things that the church does. They pull in certain laws that weren't meant to be there. Who does that remind you of? I can see the Pharisees. I can see the Pharisees piling on to the rules that God has already given them. But for us to seem holier, certain churches begin to pile on even more rules. What's wrong with dancing? David danced. And when you think about it, dancing's not the problem if it gets a little too far. It's the two people that are dancing, the two sinners. We can't pick and choose our Bible verses to support our traditions. The way in which you were taught as a child may have been sincere, but if it's against Scripture, it's wrong. Continuing, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For the strong believer, the mature believer, and the new believer, that being the weak, we're being told that God is not going to judge anyone on preferences or traditions. Because it's just that. It's man's preference or his tradition. Now understand, when I'm talking about this, I'm speaking of within the church, within the Scripture. Our judgment will come by way of divine judgment, meaning by what the Word says. Please understand, we need not add to the Word nor take away from the Word to fit our upbringing or our traditions. We also mustn't forget that all of this was fulfilled by what Christ did for the believer when he went to the cross. So you can add all the rules that you want to in the church. That's not going to save you. Appearing holier than someone else is not going to save you. The only thing that is going to save you is your faith in the one who went to the cross, bled and died and paid your sin debt. Bottom line. And it says, and he will be upheld. How is he upheld? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Once God has a hold of you, he's not letting go. So don't think that you have to pretend to be better than what you truly are. Because God's paid your sin debt. He's got a hold of you, and you're not going anywhere. As a matter of fact, when you follow the Word and what it says, that's the Holy Spirit doing the work in you. We need not add to what God has given us. Our salvation is based on what Christ has already done and not on man's preferences or traditions. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Contextually speaking here, what are we talking about? There were Jews who were new to the Christian faith who couldn't let go of the festival days and the Sabbath. They felt like these days should be continued to be celebrated. Even though all those days were a shadow of what was to come. And that what, or actually is a who, was Jesus. That's what the festivals, the Sabbath, everything was pointing to was Jesus. And yet here we have these Jews who are new to the faith that are still holding on to the shadows. They wanted to continue in those traditions. And to be honest with you, there was no reason in doing so. They were just mere shadows of the one who was to come, and that being the Savior. And he came, and he fulfilled what it was that he was supposed to do. So the festival should be no more for the believer. Why would you want to return to the mere shadow when we had the real thing? And there were some Gentile Christians who would be in the same church with these new Jewish believers, and these Gentile Christians would be raised in a pagan way, and even the pagans would have certain days in which they worship false gods. So you would have the pagans that are now Christians wanting nothing to do with their old ways. Nothing to do with it. And then you would have these Jewish Christians who were still hanging on to the festivals. And this was something that could and would divide the early church. And what are we being told here? This, again, is part of Christian liberty. One who does not feel guilt in their conscience about celebrating these days would still be allowed to take place in them. And then the pagan Christian, or even the mature Christian who understood that the festivals were fulfilled, they were fine in not celebrating them. He goes on. Yep, got it. Here's what he's meaning, though, when he's talking about the conscience, okay? Now, you would not, for the Jews who just came into the faith, they would not continue to celebrate the festivals in the old way. For it to be accepted, the one thing that they would have to do, and listen to me here, when they would celebrate, it would be celebrating the Lord and what he's done already. That would be the only acceptable way that these Jews were allowed to celebrate in these traditions. Not in the same way in which they once did, but their focal point would have to be changed. They're celebrating now because of what Christ has done. That was acceptable. So if you had these folks over here celebrating in that manner, in celebration of what he has done, holding these days, and then you had the pagans or even the mature Christians who wouldn't celebrate, as long as both their consciences allowed them to do so, they could take place and be in a church together, which is very important. Because not one side should be looking down upon the other side. Verse 6 continues, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." See, it's what I just said. How did I know that? Because that's what it says in the scripture. "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So when it comes to Christian liberty, that being the decisions that we make that are not specifically laid out in the scripture, when it comes to those decisions, the believer is to follow their conscience. Because the conscience guides us in what we believe to be right when the scripture doesn't specify. And how does it do that? By way of the Holy Spirit. We need not forget that. A new heart, a new mind, the Spirit working within us. So even though the scripture may not say one way or another, but when a believer goes against their conscience, they are now doing what they believe is wrong. And that's when we have an issue with Christian liberty. The moment that conscience starts speaking to you, not in an audible voice, but that gross feeling you get when you know you're doing something wrong, then you know. And although this act may not be wrong or sinful when it comes to Scripture, But because we've gone against our conscience, it produces a response as if we did sin. And that's kind of tricky. Because what happens, even if it's not a sin, but when we go against our conscience, we get what? That feeling of guilt for going against what we believe to be right. Let me say this. It's a sin. It's a sin if you pass judgment on another believer when it comes to Christian freedom just because they don't respond the same way that you would. So when it comes to your conscience, do not compromise in order to be accepted by another believer. And do not make another believer compromise so that they can be accepted by you. Do we understand that? This is how we do not divide the church. When it comes to Scripture, and it's in the Scripture, it's cut and dry. That's what it says, this is what we're doing. But if it's not specific, it comes to Christian liberty. And we are not to judge one another on our Christian liberty. That's division. That's sinful. It says here, for none of us lives to himself. So both groups, that being the strong and the weak, act from Christian principles. And because a Christian does not consider himself to be his own master, so the Christian's behavior is not conducted by their own will when it comes to their conscience, but they want to please their master. That being God, the very one who rescued them. And as a believer, you will want to do this until the very day you die. And you're not going to be successful. Hear me when I say that. You're going to sin. A believer is a servant to the Master Jesus Christ. And since we are a slave to Christ, we live according to His will and for His glory, according to His word. All right. Continuing this verse, it says, and none of us dies to himself. What does this mean? So the Christian's life and death are left to the hands of God. For we are directed by His will and for His glory. The believer must understand that we are entirely His. And being His, we have no authority over our life or our death. All right. All right, I'm going to push through. We ain't got much longer, okay? Stay with me. Everybody good? Everybody good, okay. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so some of you may be thinking, I feel like I heard this before. Yeah, you pretty much did. It's a repeat of verse 7, except this one has more of a positive spin on it. Verse 7 is set up in the negative, and when I say negative, I don't mean in a bad way, but in an understanding and how you respond to it. Now this way, verse 8 brings it up in a positive aspect. For a Christian lives according to the will of our Lord, and a Christian dies according to God's will and His glorification. Our life in death is glorified by God. That's the reason why we do it, for His glorification. And all this takes place by way of man's redemption. We glorify Christ. Why do we do that? Because He bought us with a price. All glory goes to Him. All right, finishing up on verse 9 right here. Bring this bad boy to a close. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Okay, so this is part of the gospel. We're hearing the gospel right here. This is why, listen to me real quick, this is why the gospel must be explained, church. This is why when we talk about the gospel, we have to use our mouth. There is a very famous quote going around out there, which a Christian should never use, and it says, "Preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words." Dumbest thing I've ever heard. Preach the gospel all the time, but if necessary, use words. Meaning that our actions alone should show people that we are true believers. Well, that's stupid. How is anyone going to understand from our actions that we have a Lord and Savior who paid the sin debt that day on the cross? How's anybody going to know that from our actions? I may have a Buddhist neighbor that's a whole lot friendlier than I am. They're not seeing Christ in him. No, we have to use our words. But in this verse, this is what our Savior did for us. He died for our sins by taking upon God's wrath. But not only did he die, but he defeated death on the third day by way of his resurrection. And hear me when I say this, we don't deserve it. We do not deserve what Christ did for us. The only reason that we even believe this is because of God's grace and mercy. We deserve hell, but because God is a loving, gracious, merciful God, He regenerates the hearts of those who come to believe. And then it goes on, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This God we serve doesn't just reign in the world of the living. No. His dominion carries on into the afterlife. And when I say the afterlife, I mean He reigns over heaven and hell. Satan is not sitting on a throne in hell. Well, really, hell's not even here yet, but that's a whole other time. God reigns over heaven. God reigns over hell. When hell is finally established, it's the place where Satan is going to burn. He's not ruling there. God rules hell. So God rules not only in our world of the living, but in the world after. The eternal life. This is the God we serve, the Almighty Ruler. All glory goes to Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, so grateful for this time, grateful for this service in which we were able to come and take part in the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, remembering You and what it was that You did for us, the wretched sinner. God, we're also so grateful for this truth that You have laid out before us in Your Word. It is hard hitting, but it is what we need. Sometimes a 2x4 to the face. And God, we're so grateful for that. But it's what Your Son did. It's what Your Son did when He went to the cross and paid our sin debt. He bled and died out for us, the wicked. Lord, we say all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.